Good morning. Welcome again this morning. We've already prayed in the service that God would help us to see Jesus, and that's what we're hoping for this morning, so I won't pray again. We've already prayed that. To see Jesus, our Saviour, and understand our salvation. So that's been our goal during the series. Phil has already prayed. We've prayed with Phil about some of the things we've seen about Jesus and our response to that. So what have we seen so far? We've seen that God, the Son, the eternal Son, has taken our nature to himself. And he's done that to live our life for us and to die our death for us. It's been really clear over the series. Phil also mentioned his transfiguration. We've seen the glory of the Son of God revealed on the mountain in Luke 9. We've also seen Jesus' divine power and authority, his performance of miracles, his extraordinary acts of providence, and his authority in his speech, authority to forgive sins, divine power and authority. More recently, last couple of weeks, we followed Jesus from that mountain as he set his face towards Jerusalem for Passover. In chapter 19, we saw the king's triumphal entry. And we saw Jesus' humility. We saw his compassion. We saw his righteous cause. We saw again the people hang on his every word. And every word of Jesus, as we followed him, is fulfilled in detail. We've seen Jesus, the servant king, the prophet, mediator, and Messiah, sent in his Father's love. And we've been praying, haven't we? As we've been seeing Jesus, have we been treasuring up Jesus in our hearts? Thinking back a couple of weeks ago, will we listen to Jesus and be led to salvation? Or will we reject the king and face his judgment? As we're seeing Jesus continually, these two options are before us: to treasure him, listen to him, or to reject him. Well, last week, Mike brought us to the upper room in chapter 22, where we're remaining today. And there we saw that Jesus desired to eat the Passover meal with his disciples. We saw Jesus, the king, on the eve of his betrayal and execution, wash even his betrayer's feet, Judas's feet. We saw him predict the disciples' unfaithfulness and yet still faithfully care for their needs. What a saviour. And it's now after the supper has ended, after they finish the supper in verse 39, that the end game begins towards the cross. We read in verse 39, and he comes out of the supper, and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. Well, here's a question for you this morning. Do you pray? Do you pray? That's a big question, okay? Mike mentioned this last week. It's just striking to see Jesus, the man of prayer. Striking to see how his words and his actions are continually linked to his prayer life, the timing of everything that he does. Mark 1:35, that's at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is what Mark says. And very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And we see that again and again in the life of Jesus. It's repeated again and again. Jesus goes off, often to a mountain. We see the mountain referred to again and again, to solitary places or desolate places. And one of those places is the Mount of Olives that we have here this morning, where Jesus goes as was his custom. So this, in verse 40, is the place the place in the Gospel of Matthew is referred to as Gethsemane. Okay, it means an oil press. And in John's Gospel, he describes it as a garden outside Jerusalem walls. And Luke makes it clear from chapter 21, 37, and here in verse 39, that really at the end of the day, as Jesus has been teaching in the temple, this was his favorite place to come and spend time with his Father in the garden. It just throws you back, doesn't it, to the very beginning in Genesis, in the garden, in fellowship with God. It's here, probably, that Jesus prayed for his disciples as he knew they were about to fall away. We sung about it. They're soon to be tested. They're soon to be tempted to defect and fall away from Jesus. And they need, at this hour, they need God's strength to withstand this test. So Jesus warns them here, a man of prayer, he warns them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. Be prayerful. And as this hour of darkness approaches, we read that at the very end, verse 53, this is your hour, the power of darkness. This hour of darkness is coming in upon Jesus. We see that Jesus is clearly troubled. He's clearly troubled. And in the verses we read this morning, this humanity of Jesus we've spoken about over the weeks, humanity of Jesus and his vulnerability, it's just coming out. It's coming out of the passage towards us. You can't escape that. Mark and Matthew, they provide more detailed accounts of this passage. They show how Jesus prayed his prayer three times, the same prayer. But there's two aspects in this account that's not mentioned anywhere else. And that is in verse 43. Jesus is in such anguish here that an angel is sent to comfort and strengthen him. The second thing is he generates so much sweat. It's like a flow of blood. You know, blood pouring from him. It's not actually blood, but it's saying, you know, the sweat pouring from him was like that, okay? So never before, as we've read these Gospels, have we seen Jesus in such a state, so distraught, okay? He's faced storms, he's faced demons, he's faced human opposition, you know, with total peace and calm, total composure, just a word, and things are sorted. And here he's on his knees in anguish, okay? Something awful's about to happen. So this morning, I just want us to hang on Jesus' words here. Hang on Jesus' words to see something of our Savior, to understand our salvation as we look to Jesus. First thing I want to see is that our salvation depends on Jesus being the sure Son in this prayer. We know from verse 3 that Satan had already entered Judas's heart to betray Jesus. And then at the end of the prayer, as Jesus finishes prayer, he comes to him. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him. Now, so many things can get lost in translation. From one culture to another. I was discussing this at work with a couple of colleagues about etiquette and eating and how it's different from one culture to another. We teach our kids to eat with their knives and fork. In other cultures, it's shows love, hospitality, to be sharing food with your hands and eating with your hands. I'm told that in the Far East, that I'm not sure someone else might be able to enlighten me in this, but if you put a plate of food, your host puts a plate of food in front of you, and you completely finish it, and they think they haven't fed you enough, and therefore they refill your plate. And we teach our children to eat everything up, so you see a completely vicious cycle occurring if we, you know, get these things wrong, if we miss the point. Some things, some customs are more universally acknowledged, and we have one here, the kiss, okay? The Bible makes it clear throughout that the kiss was a mark of loyalty and affection. Okay, it's a mark of love. And that's why Jesus' response to Judas is just meant to show, meant to highlight how shocking Judas' behavior is here. A kiss? You betray the Son of Man with a kiss of all things, you know? The hypocrisy of the human heart. Utterly unfaithful, completely false. In contrast, as we look at the prayer of Jesus, as this darkness approaches, it's bearing down him, we see a true kiss, a true and a loyal and an affectionate kiss. And we see it in one word, Father, Father. See, the whole of this prayer is framed in true-hearted devotion to his Father. It's constant trust that he is good and that his way is best, come what may. Matthew speaks of Jesus falling to his face. It highlights really the sorrow. You know, he's sorrowful in his soul, sorrowful to death in his soul. And he casts himself on the ground in anguish. But here Luke notes that he kneels before the Father. He's not railing against him about what's going to happen. It's humble reverence as he continues to depend upon him. It's a true kiss. At work, as we're cutting stone and sawing stone, we sometimes have the radio playing in the background, and companies tend to advertise. And one of the little ditties that came on was a loans company. I can't remember the name of it. And it's got this little tune that says, "It's good to have an amigo." I won't sing it, but it's quite a catchy tune. I don't know if you know it. It's good to have an amigo. And what they mean is, if you want a loan, you need a guarantor. You need a friend, an amigo. An old English word was surety. Okay, a surety was someone who will make himself or herself responsible for you. They take that upon themselves. Especially, they would assume your debts if you default on payment. See, let's see here that Jesus is the sure son, and he is our surety. He is our best friend, because he has taken it upon himself to live that life that we could not live. All of us have fallen short of trusting God, of enjoying him, of loving him, of glorifying him with our whole hearts. And yet Jesus has willingly taken that upon himself as his own responsibility to live our life on our behalf. Why is that? Well, Hebrews 9:14 tells us that Christ, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. We see him in the eternal Spirit. We see him in prayer, offering himself, his life, without blemish, the life that we can never live, is on our behalf to God. He does this, it says, to purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. How can that be? How is it possible for us to be pure?